Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 22. In verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now think about this. He's telling somebody with a sin nature, you're going to love God. This is a requirement. This is the great, the premier, the number one commandment. Not number one in order given, but number one in importance. You're going to love the Lord your God, and you're going to love other people. The two are the same thing. Now, I'm somebody with an old sin nature, and I'm thinking to myself, how in the world am I going to pull that off? Because I know I'm rotten to the core, and I know you're rotten to the core. We are all rotten to the core. We're human beings. Human beings, by definition, are rotten to the core because of the old sin nature. And hanging around human beings long enough, you're going to see just how rotten they can be because of the old sin nature. There's not one that does anything right because of the old sin nature. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, it's because of the old sin nature. So we have this issue, we have this problem, we have this sin nature. And every human has it. No human can get rid of it because it's in our DNA. We got it from Adam. And so every human who's ever lived has had to contend with this. And God says to us, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. So how in the world are we going to do that? Because this is a requirement. It's not a suggestion. It's a requirement. The King of Kings said this. You're going to love God. You're going to love your neighbor. It is imperative. You're going to love God. You're going to love your neighbor. So the question that becomes, how? How am I going to love them? Because I have no ability. Well, the Word of God does say in 1 John 4:19 that we love because He first loved us. Okay, great. I still have no ability. And half the time, I don't really think He loves me. I certainly don't feel it often. There's times when I do, but there's times when I don't, I say to myself. And then I turn to the Word of God for a solution, and I find, for example, in Jude 1:17 through 21, it says, Beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Well, who does that not describe? What person on earth has never had a desire that was apart from the will of God? That's everyone. Literally, everyone. The only person who's never had that happen was Christ Himself, and that's because He was God in the form of a man. And so every human being who is not God in the form of a man has had this experience. Then it continues, these are sensual or emotional persons who cause divisions not having the Spirit. Well, if somebody's causing divisions, then Romans 16:17 says you don't hang out with them, you mark them and avoid them. But you, beloved, in verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Here's my answer, right? Here's my answer. Building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is necessary for me, not just because of the great commandment. This is necessary for me because in Galatians 5:6, love is what energizes faith. And in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. In John 1:7, the blood of Christ removes anything that is not of faith, because anything not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23, and Psalm 103:12 says it eliminates it from time. And so this faith thing is a big deal, because the only life that I have according to God, not according to my human experience, but according to God, with what God can see in Matthew 7:21-23, is only that which is of faith, which is what survives the blood. Apart from that, he doesn't even know me. So he says, build yourself up on your most holy faith. How do I do that? Well, the Word of God, it's not that hard. Faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. So, okay, I make sure that I hear the Word of God sufficiently. Now, bare bones minimum, 1 hour a day. But honestly, if you think about the way God set it up, God says, give him a tenth of all your increase, your first fruits. Not what's left over, your first fruits. Give him a tenth. Often people use that in terms of tithing, but that's not necessarily just tithing. What does God increase you with? Well, one of the things God increases you with is time. So if you give him a tenth of your time, you're giving him almost 2.5 hours a day. How many people out there are getting built up in the Word of God and the love of God for 2.5 hours a day? Most people out there don't even spend 5 minutes. Well, if I'm not going to spend 5 minutes, I'm certainly not going to spend 2.5 hours. Get at least that hour minimum, bare bones minimum, 1 hour. But most people don't even do that. Really, it should be 2.5 hours a day. Because there's 24 hours in a day, right? 1/10, 2.4 hours, almost 2.5 hours. Well, I don't know about that. Well, then just start taking God seriously. And then you'll know about it. Well, here's the thing. Okay, so I keep myself built up in the Word of God. And then it continues in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You keep yourself in the love of God, looking for mercy. Now, we've talked about this on a number of occasions, very briefly kind of grazing over it. But really, it's extremely important for us. Our entire life with God depends on this. How in the world am I going to do this? How do I keep myself in the love of God? How do I abide in love? John 15:5. If you abide in me, verse 9 tells us that that's love. How do I abide in love? It's very important for us to understand this thoroughly. Because not only do we need it to have a life with God, it is also commanded by the King. And when the King commands it, take it seriously. He's the one who made you. He understands your design. He created it. He came up with it. It's his invention. So because I'm God's invention, he can tell me everything that I need for his invention to work out well. And that's what we want. That's where our benefit lies. So we need to understand how to abide in the love of God. It's imperative. Now, Jude says we do it by looking for mercy. Mercy is when God does not give me what I deserve. That's also called patience. And the expression of mercy is patience. That, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, is the first manifestation of God's love, patience. So, I'm looking for patience. Now, first I'm going to look for patience for myself. I'm a human being. I need God to be patient with me. He gets it. He made me. He knows our frame. He knows that we're made of dust. He completely understands us. It doesn't upset God that we need patience. He actually wants to give it to us because it's an expression of who He is, love. And so when I need patience, God has opportunity to express love. So never be afraid to come to God looking for His patience. Never think God will not be patient with you. Of course He'll be patient with you. He made you to need the patience. So of course He'll be patient with you. That's mercy. And then in return, because you've received it, you also let it flow out of you. Somebody else needs patience. There's a lot of people out there who need the mercy of God and nobody wants to give it to them, although they want the mercy of God for themselves. Be vessels of mercy. Be those who overflow with the mercy of God to people who need mercy. Because everybody needs mercy. Be those who overflow with the love of God to people who need to be loved, because everyone needs love. And I'm not talking about emotions. I'm talking about the 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 definition of what love is. So, we keep ourselves as recipients of God's patience, and we look to be patient with other people. We look for mercy for ourselves. We look to be those who can give mercy to others. Love God, love your neighbor. It's an extension of that. So keep yourself in the love of God by looking for mercy. But where do I find mercy? Because mercy is not something I can produce in and of myself, and I cannot be merciful in and of myself. I have an old sin nature. So where do I find mercy? Hebrews 4:16 says, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain, that's an active voice. You're the one who does the obtaining. You grab it. You take it. That you may obtain mercy. And finding grace to help in time of need. Now that word and, one of those small words that you don't want to necessarily overlook because they're important. And is the word kai. Just like in the English language, it has the function of tying two ideas together, but more than that. Kai also has the function of when you tie them together, they amplify. So it's no longer just looking for mercy, it becomes amplified. It magnifies the mercy. And that becomes help. Now, mercy is incredibly useful. Anybody who's ever had a problem knows how useful mercy is. You go through a health issue and you find somebody who's merciful, that is huge. You go through a financial problem and you find somebody who's merciful, that is huge. You go through a relationship problem and you find somebody who's merciful. That is huge. Never underestimate the value or the importance or the impact of mercy. It's enormous. So you find mercy and it becomes amplified in your difficulties, in your times of need. So it grows. It's exponential. Whatever your need is, mercy is much greater. It's on the basis of that mercy that you find your help. You find it at the throne of grace. God's throne. One of the three expressions of grace. God's throne. The three dimensions. We always think of grace as that unmerited favor, which is the gift, and indeed it is. Sometimes we think of it as God's kindness in Ephesians 2:7, and indeed it is, but it's also His throne. Being His throne, that's one of the reasons why you can trust grace. Some people don't trust grace because they don't understand grace. They think grace gives people license to sin because it means, well, it's a get out of jail free card. You're automatically forgiven by grace. You don't understand it. You see grace as one dimensional. It's three dimensional. The throne of grace is what actually brought the other two expressions of grace into being. And so the really main part of grace is the throne of God, keeping in mind that God is love. It's never legalistic. It draws you and it builds your capacity to respond to Him. At the throne of grace, you find mercy. There's a lot of things in the Bible. We okay it, we nod it off, we say, yeah, amen, and we have no clue what it's saying. Come to the throne of grace. What does that even begin to mean? Come to the throne of grace? How do I come to the throne of grace? Well, Romans 5:2 tells us how you come to the throne of grace. You come to it by faith. Now, it says that we have access by faith into grace. What it's saying is faith brings us into grace. Faith brings us into grace. It's an automatic process. And this is why. Keep in mind that it's a throne of grace, okay? That means there's a kingdom of grace. There's a throne of grace. There's a kingdom of grace. God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. Faith is what automatically brings you into that kingdom. This is how it works. Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. So it's either grace or sin. The blood of Christ in 1 John 1:9 removes sin in Psalm 103:12 from time. So if I'm not operating in faith, those segments of my life where that is the case are removed by the blood of Christ from time. They don't exist. So the only thing that's left in existence before God is that which is of faith. So the only thing that exists within the kingdom of God, within the kingdom of grace, related to me is that which is of faith. Faith isn't so much bringing me into grace and I wasn't there and now I am. Faith is preserving areas of my life to exist in grace. So wherever I have a faith response to God, that area is preserved to exist in grace. The kingdom of grace, existence as God sees it. That which is not of faith is removed by the blood of Christ. It no longer exists in grace. It never did as far as God is concerned. So it's not so much that faith draws me to a place where I wasn't, it's that faith preserves portions of my life within the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of grace. Those portions of my life that are not faith are removed. And they don't exist because God takes them out of existence. He has that ability. Remember, to God, time is like this huge table, and it's all in front of Him. And so God simply takes it out with His blood. So the default condition after the blood, what remains after the blood, that is what populates the kingdom of grace, as far as I go. So by faith, I have this place of grace. That necessarily means that I'm already a recipient of grace. I'm already a recipient of mercy. I'm already a recipient of the love of God. But I have to orient my own thinking to it in order to be able to enjoy the benefit of it. It's already mine. So long as I respond in faith, I can enjoy its benefits. So by faith, I come into grace. In other words, by faith, I exist in grace. And at the throne of that kingdom, I get mercy because that kingdom commands the mercy toward me. This is huge. This faith thing is huge. And it comes by the hearing of the Word of God. How do I get that faith? By the hearing of the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Now the thing about that is the word there is rhema. Normally, if you talk about the hearing of the Word of God, you're probably talking about logos, the proclaimed word. What we're doing right now is logos. We're proclaiming the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit, who in John 16:13 guides you in all truth, He takes the words that the preacher is speaking, or He takes the words in the Bible that you're reading, and He applies them to your life. He starts to speak to you from those words. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you from those words, that's where they become what's called rhema, divine instruction. Rhema is divine instruction. So the divine instruction comes from the proclamation of the word in categorical doctrine, and the Holy Spirit takes that word, applies it to you, and shows you how it applies or functions or how you need to use it in your life. There's rhema. That's also the source of your faith. So the Word and the Holy Spirit together, you could say the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit built faith in you. It changes your frame of reference. Now, faith is the bottom line definition when you're thinking with God. That's faith, thinking with God. Now, Hebrews 11:1 tells us that it's confidence and assurance. Yes, it is, but where does that confidence and assurance come from? It comes from thinking with God. So if you are to have a very basic bottom line definition of faith, faith is thinking with God. That's why it comes by the hearing of the word. It becomes your frame of reference. Now, in Romans 10:14, you're not going to hear, because it does say hearing of the word. You're not going to hear without a preacher. So, just as important, and maybe in some ways, not in every way, but in some ways even more important than reading, is hearing. You need both. Reading your Bible produces substance. Hearing the Word produces faith. The Holy Spirit instructing you is rhema. But the instruction will be much more readily available from hearing. And the reason is because it's being processed from a trained and skilled pastor who's preaching the full counsel of the Word of God in categories of doctrine. Doctrine is God's mind on any given topic. And then also how to apply it. So the rhema is more readily available to you. Not that the Holy Spirit will not or cannot teach you from simply reading. Certainly He can. But you get more from hearing in that regard. That's not discounting reading at all. That's saying both are very important. You're not going to hear without a preacher. You're not going to hear without a preacher. Now, here's the thing about that. By faith in Ephesians 2:8, you're saved. And that is an activity of the throne of grace. When that takes place in Ephesians 2:14, the separation that existed between us and God is removed. And at that point, we become one new man with our Savior. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12:27, we are the body of Christ. One new man is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a species that did not exist before. The new creation, that's the one new man. What God does is He takes us, He takes Christ, He takes anybody who receives Christ by faith, and He makes that person to be one with Christ. That happens at the cross. Remember, time is not what we experience it as being. Our experience is too small to define what it is. All points of time exist simultaneously. That means right now. So this is not possible for us. We're much too small, but it's very easy for God to make us to be one with Christ at the cross, because there is a place out there in the universe where right now the crucifixion is taking place. That point of time exists in this moment. Just not here. But it exists. To God, it's nothing. It's like taking something and putting it on another spot on a table. It's nothing to God. It's easy. To us, it's impossible. But remember, what's impossible to us is not impossible to God. And so God makes us into one person with Christ. In Romans 5:8, God commends His love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Commends is that word, sunestesin, in the original language. It does not mean commend. That is a secondary meaning. You want to go with primary meanings. Commend is a secondary meaning. The primary meaning is to take two things, make them into one thing. I like to use the example of putting cream in coffee. You put cream into coffee, good luck separating them. You'll never do it. Well, that's like us in Christ. That's like us in the love of Christ. We are so blended together with the love of Christ, we become one with the love of Christ. That's the new man. That's the new creation. That's who you are. Now, I'm one with the love of Christ. This is reality. You are one with the love of Christ. That's who you are. Who am I? I'm the love of Christ. Simple. Not just the one Christ loves. I am the love of Christ. I've been made to be. Every born-again believer has been made to be the love of Christ. You're the love of Christ. Simple. I don't care if you can feel it or not. You have an old sin nature, and you're still the love of Christ. While we were yet sinners, we still have an old sin nature. And we're made to be one with the love of Christ. Now, here's the thing about all this. In Isaiah 16:5, in mercy, the first manifestation of love, the throne will be established. God's throne is established in mercy. The throne of grace is established in mercy. That's why you find mercy at the throne of grace. So the first manifestation of God's love establishes God's throne. That's the throne in our lives. In Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the habitation of God's throne. Mercy and truth go before His face. The throne of grace is found in our relationship with Christ. Righteousness. In Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just live by faith. The righteousness of God A human being cannot assess the righteousness of God. What does it mean, the righteousness of God? And if you look in the average Bible dictionary, it'll tell you things like to be just, or to be righteous, or to be holy, to be right with God, right standing with Him. How does that apply to God? How is God in right standing with God? How is He not in right standing with God? It makes no sense. And it's because those definitions don't really hold. They're not completely accurate. Righteousness is dealing with relationship. And it's that relationship that brings us into right standing with God. So when you're hearing about, in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God, it's God's relationship to us. When it says here, righteousness and justice are the habitation of your throne, what is a throne? Unless there is somebody to respond to the mandates of the throne, a throne is nothing more than a chair. But when it becomes the seat of a government, and that government can only be a government when there are those who are willing to be governed by it, if that doesn't exist, it's not a government. And so that relationship between God and us is half of it. The second part is justice. Justice talks about the finished work of Christ. That's where justice was carried out. And so our relationship with Christ and the finished work of Christ. So you could paraphrase this to say the throne of grace is found in a faith relationship to Christ and the application of the finished work through doctrine. That's the throne of grace. That's Romans 1:17. So the throne of God is found in our relationship with God and our relationship to the finished work of Christ. Everything that Christ accomplished. There's the relationship, there's the throne. Now, in Jeremiah 31:3, he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I've drawn you. He didn't force me into obedience, he drew me into it. He caused me to desire it. He doesn't push me. He entices me. And he does it with loving kindness. Because loving kindness, frankly, is irresistible. So now, it's not just that I'm keeping myself in the love of God looking for mercy. What does that even begin to mean? It means that I have this living relationship through the finished work of Christ with Christ himself, and I'm drawn to responding to him, receiving faith through the words that he gives me, and then applying that which he gives me by faith in the details of my life, because I have a relationship with him based in the finished work of Christ. Now I'm justified. There's the throne. In Ephesians 2:4, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, which is the outward manifestation of his love, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, if I don't have love, in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, I have absolutely nothing. I don't care how great a preacher a person is. I don't care how great an evangelist a person is. I don't care how great anything, song leader a person is. I don't care how great a servant the person is. I don't care what they are or how great they are at it. If they have no love, they're nothing. Simple as that. Why? Because it's apart from Christ, who is love. And if it's apart from Christ, what is it? Iniquity. It's nothing. It doesn't even exist before God. It's nothing. So this love thing is everything. Keep yourself in the love of God. That is everything. It's absolutely everything. That's a must. People will respond to love emotionally. And then they look for love to be emotionally satisfying. But love has nothing to do with the emotions. Oh, it may make you feel good, but that's not actually its purpose. The purpose of love is to manifest Christ and who He is. And yes, that will then edify us. But that's a secondary result, not a primary one. You keep yourself in the love of God and you're keeping yourself in Christ. Keep yourself in the Word of God and you're keeping yourself in Christ. It's a must. It is absolutely a must. It's living in the reality of who you are and also of where you are. John 13:35, by this, will all know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. This is how you're a disciple, love. There's a lot of people who don't love, who think they're disciples. But without love, you can't be a disciple. Because whose disciple are you? Are you a disciple of the letter? The letter kills, but love edifies. Who are you a disciple of? A lot of people think discipleship is training. Discipleship is not training. They think that discipleship is teaching people the Word of God or teaching people how to, as they say, follow Christ. That's not discipleship. This is discipleship. Love one another. Discipleship is teaching people how to receive love and how to be loved. Excuse me, and how to love. So when a pastor teaches you to be loved and to love, he's making disciples. The rest of it is important for different reasons. But this is discipleship. The person who knows God, well, of course they know love. He is love. He's also His Word. That's why John 15:5 says, abide in His love and let the Word of God abide in your frame of reference. Those two things are necessary. And then you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's the vine. We're the branches. You can't separate us. And so we abide in love. And His Word abides in our frame of reference. And then we express all that He is through the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because now we possess it. It's a mandate, not a suggestion. It's a mandate. We must love, and therefore we must abide in love. And that's how you do it. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.